Father, we do thank you for the privilege tonight, today, of being able to worship you and to sing praises, to study your word. I don't know what our week's been like, and yet, Father, we come together this morning. May our hearts be encouraged, may they be challenged. As we study this passage in Philippians chapter 1, Father, we love you. Thank you for the gift of your Son, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. And I can tell you that this passage has been really used of God in my life throughout the weeks of studying and preparation, but especially this week. I mean, what are we here for? Much of life has brought many folks to confusion. Much has been written today on what is really the purpose of life. I mean, from the purpose-driven life to don't waste your life, to even one of the more secular popular books by Og Mandino, The University of Success was the book that he wrote. And a simple perusal of Mandino's book will reveal the thesis of his book. And here was the thesis of his book. All successful people have a clear purpose in life. They have a compelling reason to get out of bed in the morning, and that driving purpose keeps them on track and ultimately makes them successful. He went on to say, without a clear purpose, no one can be considered successful, no matter how much worldly fame he or she may achieve. So as I look at that, I think by that standard then, the Apostle Paul really probably has to be considered one of the most successful people who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. He had such a clear purpose. It was so definite. It was defined. It was profound that it permeated everything he said and did. And it really gave him hope in the darkest moments of his life. I guess I could have possibly entitled this message this morning, Paul's Secret of Success. The text this morning will reveal for us the driving sense of value that really kept him on course, even as we see him right now under house arrest in Rome. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 to see this clear purpose statement of life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right. So get out your little half sheet of paper, write it on the bulletin, get your pen. We're going to have a little pop quiz right now. All right? Just get it out. You're going to write something. It's just going to be you and God. Hopefully you're... husband or wife won't look at it there. No copying. And you write out, and you fill in this blank. For me to live is what? What is it for you? What is the purpose? For me to live is... I'll give you a second. For me to live is... I mean, Paul defined it pretty clearly for us for himself. And I'm not saying we're all in that, including myself. I don't know that we're all right there with him on this. I mean, this is a pretty profound purpose statement of life. For me to live is what? Anybody want to volunteer? No, I'm not going to make you do that. But I hope that if you didn't write it down, you're thinking it right now. What is that word? What's that phrase? And I would encourage us, let's not be like people that have really no direction in life, especially those of us that know Jesus Christ personally. I mean, I meet with folks. I met with someone this last week. Man, what young guy, what is it about life? I mean, it just seems so empty. I mean, we do this and do that and work. Is that all there is to life? Listen to what David Giraud, This will get your blood boiling here this morning. This Jewish-American science fiction writer wrote, "Life is hard, then you die. They throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you." And he said, "Be grateful it happens in that order." I thought, wow, what a great outlook in life. I mean, you might be working next to someone who is saying, "Man, I am searching for something. What is it?" I mean, what brings fulfillment in life today? I tell you, Paul's testimony of life that he's going to share with us in this text this morning is very joyful. There is commitment on his part. There is contentment. Because he's contented in Christ. He's content in Christ. The man absolutely lived for Jesus Christ in everything that he did. It only mattered to him that Christ was preached, that Christ would be exalted, and that Christ would be honored in his church because he was the head of the church. And so Paul set a great pattern for us here in the book of Philippians. He's basically saying, "Follow me. Let me be the example. Follow me with what I believe God wants us to do in life for fulfillment, for purpose." In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, Paul was basically giving a missionary report. We just had missions conference, and we heard reports of what was happening. He's giving kind of this report, but it is a very unusual report in that it really kind of has a pastoral purpose in his report, because the Philippians, you know, those in Philippi, they were worried about him. They wanted to know, how is he doing? I mean, to them, Paul was their man. He had actually started their church. They had invested themselves financially. They'd invested themselves personally into his life and ministry. And really, they see him as the most significant evangelist, missionary, church planner that there ever was on the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ. I mean, he is their guy, and right now he is chained to a Roman soldier in a house. And Lord, what are you doing? You put him on the sideline. I mean, he's out to pasture right now. He had talked long and hard about going into Rome and being able to preach, and he's not preaching right now behind a pulpit. That was their concern. Now, it was in answering this concern that they had that Paul gives his missionary report. And his answer is based on three factors, and we've been looking at it in our study thus far. And these factors are what gave him joy and gave him direction. He knew, he saw the providence, the sovereignty that God was in charge. He saw the progress of the gospel and the real purpose in life. And so he reports even to them, as he has been sharing his heart, that they are now even bold and they have courage to go out and share the gospel. Because of his chains, we're told there in verse 12 or verse 13, Christ was known. Because of his critics in verse 18, Paul was preached. And because of his crisis that he's in right now, Christ is going to be magnified. He's going to use that word magnified right there in verse 20. And so this morning, we're going to see a little conflict going on in his heart and soul. I mean, if you asked him, "Do you want to live or do you want to die?" That was a battle for him. That's the conflict that we're going to see. I mean, heaven, earth. I mean, it's a win-win solution for the Apostle Paul right here, because Jesus is everything in life and in death. Jesus is all that I need. Have you heard people say, "Man, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good"? Well, the title of the message this morning is just, we have an assignment. We're earthbound, but we have been assigned to earth. And friends, we're to be heavenly minded and we're to be earthly good, both. So let's listen to this challenge that he gives to these believers and obviously to us today. And it is, first of all, in verses 19 through 21, to live for Jesus. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul begins with this phrase, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance or for my salvation. I mean, this is a quote from the Greek Old Testament that we would know of as the Septuagint. The Hebrew was translated into Greek. In Job 13, 16, we find this, that Job said, referring to God, he shall also be my salvation. So Paul was very adept at the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the word. He knew all that Job had gone through. And so this Greek word here for deliverance, or where we get the word salvation, is from soteria. We get the word soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. So what is he wanting to be delivered from? What is he wanting to be saved from? Because it can be translated deliverance. It could also be translated escape. It could possibly refer to him as being delivered from these chains that he's in. It could be that he wants to escape the vindication of the court of Nero. I mean, there's a lot of ideas behind what is he talking about here. He wants to be delivered. He wants to be saved from. Well, I personally believe that he knows this time is short on this earth, and he knows the challenge that is facing him is temporary. I mean, he'll either be released from prison and he gets to go be with the folks at Philippi. They were dying to have him back home. Or he could die and he could go eternally to his home, and that would be heaven. And so I tend to think that what he's talking about here is deliver me goes to that word when he talks about not being ashamed. I think he wants to be delivered from any disgrace that would come on the gospel at all, especially as he's, you know, it's in his mind. He's approaching this trial with Nero. I mean, his example thus far had given courage and boldness. It would have been a great testimony for the folks in Philippi. And he didn't want to let them down by compromising the gospel in any way when he went into court. Paul's prayer, I mean, his attitude was this, I just want to speak the gospel boldly. Don't let me chicken out when I stand before Nero. Now, we're all comfortable here this morning, but if you were there chained to the guard knowing that Nero could call for you at any moment and could be, take it off. And he didn't want to chicken out. I mean, isn't that a prayer that we could pray to the Lord today? Give me boldness. Help me not to chicken out. I mean, I got a yellow streak that shoots right up my back every time I get the opportunity. Oh, here, I think this is a gospel. Oh, man, I'm scared. I mean, if you get scared, I mean, don't think you're the only one. Paul, I don't want to chicken out from this opportunity under the providence of God that he has brought me to this situation. And as we looked at last week, you couldn't have picked a better plan to get the gospel out in all of Rome than to do it with these soldiers. I mean, they're going to be the military leaders. They're going to be the politicians of the day. And we were told, as we looked at it last week, that everybody in Rome knew about Paul and this gospel message. God had a great plan. Maybe we aren't facing the executioner's axe like Paul, but there's still some intimidating foes out there that you and I might face. Like that intimidating bully that will be in the lunchroom just waiting for you to bring your Bible in to open it up so he can say, "What is that?" Or daring any Christian young person to maybe have a little chat with your professor as he is just over and over talking about there is no God. I mentioned to you many times before, I spent most of my life working with teenagers. And you know, teens would come in, and man, we'd have a great week on Sunday or on Wednesday, and everybody's really excited, and man, they're ready to charge out there into the world, and boom, I knew what was going to be waiting on them. They'd have to give a speech, and maybe they chose a speech about the world was created by God. And they had to stand there on that platform after their speech and be critiqued by their classmates. And some 17-year-old sarcastic guy is just belittling them, making fun of them. And man, I would see him come back into church and he'd be like this. I go, what happened? Oh, it was a hard week. I don't think I did very well. I'd say, don't you dare quit. You stand firm for what Christ has done in your life. God's going to take care of you. You follow along what Solomon said. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. I said, what? You keep persevering. You see what God's going to do, even with that 17-year-old. But then there were some of them that came in, and it just didn't seem like even sharing the word with them would encourage their heart at all. And I thought, there they go back out there, and they're going to kind of fall into that undercover Christian mentality. I've been in this school 2 years, and no one even knows I'm a Christian. I've been working at that job, and nobody even knows I'm a Christian. I've made it through another day. Apostle Paul would say, no, don't let that happen. Don't let that mindset prompt you to live that way. I mean, it's just not teenagers. It can be for adults too, folks. That break room can be just as difficult, and the bullies just don't happen to be in school. They can be your neighbor. They can be a close friend. They could even be in your family. And they're watching your life, and they're seeing how much can I push them about this thing they talk about being the gospel. So he says this, live for Jesus because, in verse 19, we have the prayers of the saints. Paul was way too wise to rely on his own resolve and his own resources. He knew that's not going to make it for him. He based his optimism here on living for Jesus on the sheer fact that friends were praying for him. Isn't it great to know somebody's praying for you? Most people that I see come to know Jesus, and I say to them, who would be very excited that you made this decision right now? You know what? Most of the time, they're going to say, my mother, my father, my husband, my wife, somebody I know that has been praying for me. One of the most wonderful truths of Scripture is that God works his purposes through the prayers of his people. I mean, Paul knew the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man would avail. It would mean much. You have your Bibles and you can turn quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, 18 to 20. I love this passage. I think it's an offensive weapon against the devil. You have the armor of God in Ephesians 6. You have the sword of the Spirit. Then you have this passage, and I think it's offensive too, and it's prayer. And Paul says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And look at what he says here, and for me. Paul's saying, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains. I don't want to chicken out. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was not going to rely on himself. He was getting encouragement from knowing folks were praying for him, and these people were. We also can live for Jesus because we know we have the power of the Spirit. He says, and the supply of the Spirit there in verse 19. That word supply gives us our English word chorus. Whenever a Greek city was going to be put on a special festival, somebody had to pay for it all to happen. I mean, the singers and the food and everything. And the donation had to be one that was going to be generous for the whole city. And that is the whole idea of this word, this whole chorus of everybody coming together and they're being generous somebody's putting the donation out there. That word is talking about to provide generously and lavishly for there. That's the word supply in verse 19. Paul was not counting on his own dwindling resources to get him out of where he was in life. Paul was depending on the generous resources of God that was ministered by the Holy Spirit of God. God is good. The psalmist David said it, "Oh, taste and see how good he is. Blessed is the man that will trust in him." We also live for Jesus because we have a purpose. Verse 20, we have a purpose in our service for God. Circumstances can change all the time, but God will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on him. Paul wanted God to be exalted in his body, whether it was going to be through life or it was going to be through death. And then in anticipating this trial coming up before Nero, Paul spoke of this earnest expectation. That wording there means to strain with your neck. His neck was going to be on the line, but he's searching, he's looking. He then adds the word hope there in verse 20. He's living now, straining in anticipation as he's about ready to go on trial before Nero, that God will empower him, that he won't chicken out. Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." I remember when my parents were sharing that with me because they saw me in my response with someone in the store when I started attending a Christian school. They said, "Hey, where are you going to school?" I go, "Christian school." Don't be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. That was their message to me. That's the message Jesus said. If you're not ashamed of me, the Father is not going to be ashamed of you in my presence. To the average person, though, Christ is really this foggy figure in history that lived centuries ago. But as you, the believer, are around unsaved people, they are going to be watching you. And Paul said, "I want them to see magnified in my life Jesus Christ, whether I live or whether I die." So let me kind of explain it in this way. Think of the telescope and the microscope. The telescope brings things that are way out there in the distance, and they bring them closer to us so we can see. The microscope takes those things that are very small, and we put them under the microscope, and they become very large for us to see. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. I mean, other things in life and other people are very big, but not Jesus. But as the unbeliever watches you and as they watch me, especially going through a time of crisis in our life, they ought to really see how big Jesus really is. The believer's body then, Paul is like saying, is a lens. It's a lens that makes a little Christ look very big, and a distant Christ look very, very close. And Paul wanted his life to be lived in such a way, in full view of cross-examination, that Jesus Christ would be magnified. And he wanted Jesus to be magnified to Nero himself, because that's who he knew, that's who he had appealed to, and that's who he knew he would stand before. He determined that Christ would be magnified either in life or in death. Then live for Jesus because we have the promise of the Savior. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." 12 simple words, but how powerful a mission statement these 12 words are. I would say if we could get a hold of this concept and really live it and believe it in our own life, then we're going to see how the Apostle Paul and other the apostles and other Christians have absolutely turned their neighborhoods, or they've turned the world upside down. Because there's a life worth living for. There is a purpose for living. There's three descriptions here that Paul gives about a life worth living for Christ. He says, "For me to live is Christ." So first of all, it's personal. For to me. A.T. Robertson, just an incredible Greek scholar, points out the personal pronoun here in this emphatic is in the emphatic position in this sentence, and it is this: to me. to me. Not talking about you right now, I'm talking about me. That's why I asked you to write down what is it that you would fill into the blank for to me to live. So for Paul, that was the emphasis there. This is how he was going to say, I govern my life, how I prioritize my life. It's all about me. I'm not putting you in that position. I'm telling you this is what it is for me. So it was very personal for him. He made it very clear. It was a definite decision. All that mattered to him was Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you have memorized that verse, but I think a lot of people have memorized it. And as popular as that verse is to memorize, I got to look at my own life and think, man, it is hard to practice. It's hard to live that. How come not more are completely and selflessly sold out to Jesus Christ as Paul is, to the point where death has no consequence to him, where the attacks against his own reputation really don't upset him and don't bother him? Paul is living the illustration of everything that was embodied in the words of Jesus there in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus gathered them all together and he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul lived. For Paul, living was not just to be happy, to be successful, to be healthy in life. It was a life that said, I will be totally and fully committed to my Savior Jesus Christ. So why don't we have more of that commitment in our own lives? Very early in the Bible, in Genesis 3, God said, let me give you a warning about the enemy. He's subtle, sneaky, sly. Revelation chapter 20, the end of the Bible, verse 10. He's finally put down into the abyss. Get this phrase, the deceiver of the world. The first time he's mentioned and the last time he's mentioned, God said, here is who he is. And he wants to deceive even the elect of God. Travel the country speaking to teenagers. One of my sons, I said, man, we're driving all night to get to Hackensack, New Jersey. He goes, Dad, why are we doing that? I said, for one more that might say, count me in. And I could stand before teenagers and I could say, I've spoken to thousands of teenagers and I've had this many say, count me in. Huh. 22 would come to me and say, I know God's good. Count me in. God can count on me. Jesus Christ can count on me. I want to be there. Why do the others? Not because they have bought the lie that Satan says, God isn't that good. And if you get real serious with him, oh, things are going to change. You're not going to have any money. You're going to give it all to missions. And after all, what tangible thing do you have? Oh, folks, we need to quit gazing at the world and giving a little glance to God and kind of tipping him. And we need to change it around and start gazing on him as we glance at the world. There's a big difference. It's also very practical. He says to live. Life is real. It's not just marking time or punching a clock or living for the weekend. No. It's real life, has meaning, it has purpose. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly, that you are fulfilled in life because you have a purpose. Paul wasn't living just for the now. I mean, he wanted a life committed to Christ. We're also told that it's very powerful for me to live, for to me to live is Christ. No secret compartments of my life. Jesus, you have full access. No locked doors for him. I start sharing the gospel with people. I'll say, let me ask you a question. If I invited you to come over to my house And you came in, and I said, what would you expect? You'd expect, hey, good to see you. Come right on in. Let's come in. Hey, get some refreshments. Let's have a great time. That's what you'd expect. But if I looked at you and said, hey, so glad you're here. Here's what I'd like. Can you go up the stairs, down the hallway, back bedroom, in the closet there, there's a folding chair. Just have a seat there. We'll come and get you when we're ready. Would you come in? I don't think you would. And yet we want to invite Jesus to come in, and I'll tip you right now, but I need you in the back closet. Don't really do a whole, just say, is Christ going to come into that? That kind of life? No. But he says not only is there a life worth living, he says there's a death worth dying for. Another brother here and I were talking to a guy, death's worth dying for? I mean, there is gain in death? Yeah, you don't have to fear death. Death cannot touch you until God's through with you. It's inevitable, though, death. And to die, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed. We have an appointment that God has established. It's appointed to men to die, and after this, the judgment. You know what? You will die, and I will die. It's a fact. It will happen. You may be able to cheat a lot of things in life, but you're not going to cheat death. So living for anything other than Jesus Christ is going to equal loss. For me to live is money. To die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, and to die is to be totally forgotten. For me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. For me to live is sex, and to die is loneliness. For me to live is career, and to die is to be eternally unemployed. For me to live, that's going to be sports, and to die is eternal retirement. For me to live is food, and to die is eternal hunger. For me to live is travel, and to die is to go nowhere. For me to live is, well, it's probably TV, and to die is the loss of entertainment. So death is inevitable, but death is also profitable. It's gain. Listen to what Alexander McLaren, an English pastor in the 1800s, said about death being gain for the believer. I loved it. He said this, first of all. He said, we lose everything we don't need. The world, the flesh, the devil, troubles, tears, trials, our fears, we lose that. Secondly, he said, we keep everything that really matters. Our personality, our identity, our knowledge that God is good. And thirdly, we gain what we've never had before. Heaven. Wow. Jesus. The angels. Coming home to see believers that had gone on before us. Oh, Paul could face death because his confidence and his contentment was in Jesus Christ. As I was studying this past week, this one quote by George Whitefield, I won't say it's haunted me. It has been impressed upon my mind greatly this week. He was a great colonial preacher in the 1800s. Here's what he prayed. I woke up to it this morning. Dear God, give me souls for you. Or just take me home. Whew. I read that. Whew. Wow. Dear God, give me souls for you, or just take me home. That's how passionate he was about the gospel. Whew. It's about evangelism, not materialism. And then we see in verse 22 that life is committing myself to the saved. So second point this morning would be labor for Jesus. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. In other words, he's saying we work in our present flesh and we work to produce fruit. Living in the flesh, he's not talking about this sinful flesh. He's talking about just in my body. God spared me from the executioner's axe with Nero, and if he sends me back into hard work for him, I'm going to do it. Paul was aware that his life was a race. His eyes were on the finish line, and Jesus was standing at the finish line. He was to produce fruit. In other words, okay, I'm going to be on assignment in earth. On the earth, I have an assignment. And he uses that word there, labor, for God. Fruit from my labor. By the way, the word labor comes from that Greek word ergon, and it can be translated work. It is work which is supposed to be done. Paul uses that word often, labor. Why? Because when you're laboring for God, it's hard work. If you're going to help out with next weekend, you're probably going to go home tired. You're going to see a lot of people here. I mean, I have neighbors right now saying, oh, Ken Ham's going to be there? I don't believe they know the Lord. You're going to have opportunities for unsaved people. You might be sitting next to some. And you know what? If you're going to pray what George Whitefield prayed, dear God, give me souls for you, or just take me home, that's going to put your head on a swivel so fast. You are looking constantly for who is it God brought into my life. It's hard work. But this work is to produce fruit. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of all of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Bearing fruit or producing something that will last for eternity is praise to God. Bearing fruit for eternality, for the eternal good of others. Paul says, well, man, if I'm going to stay in the world, then you're going to find me working and bearing fruit. He is acknowledging that fruit comes from work. You're not going to bear any fruit if you don't start working for God, not of any eternal value. So if he is to stay on assignment, he's going to produce. He wants to bear fruit for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he had given to the Corinthians, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. Paul was prepared, if God so wanted him to live on the earth on assignment, that he was going to do it, even though his mind and his thoughts were bound for heaven. Verse 23 talks about longing for Jesus. If Jesus is going to be everything to you, then long for him, Paul would tell us. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. Here is the problem that Paul is presented with. He was caught between two glorious alternatives. It was though he was held in suspense on both sides. Ah, I got this strong desire to be with Jesus, but oh boy, if he wants me here. It's a very interesting word, depart. It's the word epithemia, 31 times. It's used in the New Testament in a negative sense. The word means lust. Paul really was bad. He lusted to be with God. He wanted to be with Jesus Christ. And you go, well, why would he do that? Because he'd already been there. He knew what it was like. You go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and he's trying to explain it to the Corinthians. Remember, he was stoned outside of Lystra. Many people believe, even though he doesn't name the man in 1 Corinthians 12, it's a pretty strong indication he's talking about himself. And as he came back, God said, can't tell him what you heard. Can't tell him. I wish I could tell you. He couldn't tell. Paul was willing to be assigned on earth where he could make a difference. There's only two things or two entities that will last forever, the Word of God and people. Build your life around these two eternal values, his Word and people. It presents not only the problem, but it presents a promise to depart and to be with Christ. Talking about this word depart, and I'm sorry, the epithemia was for desire, not depart. This word depart, analusi, means to loose away from something. It's a very interesting usage in Paul's day. It would mean like, let's break camp. Let's loose the ropes that are in the ground, let the battle is, it was used in the sense of an army, the battle is over, we've conquered, we can now go home. You remember the pictures of World War II? Some of the kids had to go to Google to find these pictures. And they were coming home either on the boat or the ships, and they come off after battling. And what did the pictures depict? Ecstasy. I'm back home. I'm with my loved ones. I'm with the ones that I care about. I mean, this whole thing, depart, to loose from it, kind of had the idea of cutting the boat loose from its moorings there that it's anchored on shore and letting it drift. This word depart, he's talking about dying. Can I just encourage you with something about dying for a second? When we die, we're placed in a coffin. Picture it like a ship leaving shore and everyone is saying goodbye. And it goes over the horizon and the people on the other shore are saying, welcome home. That's what it's about. That's what he's talking about, this whole thing of departing. The promise that when I die, I'm going to be with Christ, get this, immediately. It's a great verse if you run into someone who says, well, no. The body and the soul sleep before they go to be with God. No. This is a great verse. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. But Paul said, if I depart, I go to Christ. Immediately he goes to Christ. This whole idea of depart, may I just say that you and I ought to have the same dilemma that the Apostle Paul is having in his life right now. And I'm not talking about the dilemma between Christ and career or Christ and money, Christ and power, Christ and my vacation, Christ and whatever else. I'm not talking about that dilemma. I'm talking about this dilemma that we ought to be so consumed with the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we deeply want to, that we deeply long to be with him. Or, on the other hand, we desperately want to be involved and working in his ministry for the good of his kingdom. To work in his church. I didn't create church. I didn't start church. No one did. Jesus is the head of this church. He's the head of every local body. He wanted the church to grow. And finally, you want to live for Jesus, last for him, finish it out, don't quit. Verses 24 to 26, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now start picking up some of the sequence here. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and the joy of your faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ and my coming to you again. So he knows he's left here to be, he's needed to help others. And in verses 25 and 26, he wants to direct their happiness in the right place. The sequence that he gives there in verse 25, it is needful for you that I remain and I continue with you for your progress. Are you seeing Paul's purpose here now? What his assignment on earth is, it is all about you. You have the director of the Salvation Army, William Booth. It took me a second to recall his name. William Booth. They had a grand Salvation Army conference. He was up in years. They said, man, can we get William Booth to come back on the stage and just challenge our people? How encouraging. They said, no, he can't do it. Well, can he write a letter? Can he just write a letter? No. He has no strength. He cannot do that. Could we even get him on the phone? No. He has no strength. Can he send us a telegram even? William Booth sent a telegram. They opened it up. Telegram from our founder and great man, William Booth. Probably there was applause. They opened it up, and it was one word. Others. That was it. Others. Have you ever heard people say the word joy? Jesus, others, and then you? I wish I had time to share with you about Adoniram Judson, but Adoniram Judson, after 14 years on the field in Burma, and if you continue to read of what's happening all over the world, there are still Christians being killed in Burma. He was imprisoned. He'd gotten several diseases. He was threatened. He was beat up. And after 14 years, all he had to show for it was the grave of his wife and the grave of every one of his children. And he stayed in Burma. He said, I'm not going to quit because God brought me here. And he prayed to God and he said, God, please let me translate the entire Bible into the Burmese language. And I would love for you to let me stay here until we're able to see a church of 100 people. Because I know you have sent me here to this pagan culture that has no idea who Jesus Christ is. And God answered his prayer. So what's our life? What's our death? For the servant of Christ, life should be Christ, and death should be more of Christ. It should be our gain. Can I tell you, that's the ultimate win-win scenario. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that's a lose-lose. And Jesus said it so well, what profit is it for a man if he'll gain the whole world and he'll lose his own soul? So for the Christian, what's the application this morning? Simple. Do what God gives you to do today. And what did God want you to do today? It's the Lord's day. Go worship me on the Lord's day. I know things can come up that keep us from worshiping on the Lord's day. But there are a lot of things that come up that I made that decision, what I was going to do on the Lord's day. Secondly, trust God with tomorrow. I can't see what it's going to be like. But God, what do you want for me tomorrow? And thirdly, death, when it comes, will be great gain for you. When all is said and done, there's two philosophies really of life. You can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or the other philosophy would be, you would quote, for to me to live is self. And to die is loss. I'd pray that as believers, our hearts have been stirred. Mine has been stirred this week with this passage. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you would not try to gain all that the world offers, and you would come to know Jesus. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. And Father, our prayer would be this. Our purpose in life could be summed up in verse 21, every one of us. But Father, you're going to have to work in each of our hearts because there are some that we're hanging on to self. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May that be our life's purpose. And Father, for some, they need to identify, they need a Savior for purpose and fulfillment in life, and that Savior is your Son, Jesus. And right now where you're seated, you could easily, knowing in your heart you need Christ, confess to him you're a sinner and that you invite him to come into your life to save you from your sins. Greatest decision you'll ever make in life. So, Father, thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Trust that you'll be able to be back tonight. We have Bible study classes going on tonight.